Now, you know, it comes to something when you've got to travel 5,000 miles to meet a brother who lives quite near you. But that's what happens with myself and Mark time and again. We don't meet in Britain, but we meet either in Miami or in Nassau or today here. You know, I turned around in Lorraine's today and saw this tiny frame in front of me and recognized the voice immediately. Good to have him with us this evening. His grandfather was the cause of the conversion of my father-in-law. So there's some connection, you see. And if it wasn't for that, well, perhaps Jill wouldn't be here tonight. And, well, where would I be without her? So there you go. So I suppose that we always family a debt of gratitude. Now, on Tuesday, I was looking at the subject of the judgment seat of Christ. And, you know, we had some real good English weather on Tuesday. The only problem is that when you live in the Bahamas, you're not really equipped for good English weather. You need massive umbrellas and great big raincoats and some sort of headgear to get through it, you know. But we had 35 out, and we continued with the subject we were doing. Let me just remember. We spoke on the first Tuesday of Thine eyes shall see the King in his beauty. And I referred to that particular verse in Isaiah and said something about that. Then we looked at the next on the Thursday night, and we looked at the lover who's appearing. Now, it seemed quite natural on Tuesday to follow and look at the judgment seat of Christ, which follows his coming for his saints. And what I want to look at this evening is what follows that. And that is the marriage of the Lamb. So will you turn, please, to the book of the Revelation, and we're going to read in the 19th chapter of that book just a few verses. Revelation chapter 19 and verse 6. And I heard, as it were, the voice of a great multitude, and as the voice of many waters, and as the voice of mighty thundering, saying, Hallelujah, for the Lord God omnipotent reigneth. Let us be glad and rejoice, and give honor to him, for the marriage of the Lamb is come, and his wife hath made herself ready. And to her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white, for the fine linen is the righteousness of saints. And he saith unto me, Write, Blessed are they which are called unto the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he saith unto me, These are the true sayings of God. I want you to notice, first of all, that here in this passage, the heavenly host celebrate two things. Notice what it says in verse 6. The first thing that they celebrate is that the Lord God omnipotent reigneth. The second thing that they celebrate in verse 7 is that the marriage of the Lamb is come. So here are the two things which causes the heavenly host to say, Hallelujah, Amen. Let's look at those two things briefly. You look at the first one briefly and in more detail at the second one. First of all, the Lord God omnipotent reigneth. Now, Psalm 97 and verse 1 says this, The Lord reigneth, let the earth rejoice, let the multitude of the isles be glad thereof. Now notice why they shout Hallelujah. First of all, they shout it in the light of what has happened in the previous chapter. See, in chapters 17 and 18 of the book of the Revelation, you have brought before you someone who is called Babylon the Great, Great War. And Babylon the Great is the counterfeit bride of Christ. She is professed bride of Christ, the one who pretends to be Christ's bride. Christendom, in all its rejection of Christ, and all its glory of itself. And the picture which is given is of that particular institution in its various glory and its various powers. But at the end of chapter 18, Babylon falls, and her power is ended. And consequently, the statement, Hallelujah, the Lord God omnipotent reigneth, goes out first of all, because of the final overthrow of evil seen in the downfall of the great war, Babylon the Great. The second reason for this statement, hallelujah, is that for centuries men have been praying, thy kingdom come. And now that prayer, long prayed, is to be answered. And the time for the reign of the King of Kings is come. A few verses further on, he will come out from the presence of God in great glory and power. And it's time for God's King to be set upon his holy hill of Zion and to receive the uttermost parts of the earth for his possession. And so heaven says, hallelujah! The Lord God omnipotent reigneth, and God's King is going to be set upon his holy hill of Zion. I want you to notice in passing something interesting here. You notice that the shout is by much people, or it says a great multitude. You remember that the disciples once asked the Lord Jesus, are there few who be saved? And here's the answer. A great multitude. God is going to fill heaven with a people made like unto his Son. And here it says, a great multitude. Thank God, the preaching of the gospel is not in vain. And one day heaven will be... Do you know what that involves? Well, you know, heaven, description in the Bible, is given in furlongs. You try and translate that into miles. And it is 1,500 miles that way, 1,500 miles that way, 1,500 miles that way. If you multiply 1,000 by 1,500 by 1,500, you have something like 225,000 square miles. You can put an awful lot of people on 225,000 square miles, you know. But if you've got that 1,500 miles high, you can just imagine how many people you can put in it. God is going to people his heaven with a great multitude saved by the blood of the Lamb. And now, let's look at the second reason why they say hallelujah. Verse 7. For the marriage of the Lamb is come. I want you to notice two things here. In verse 7, it says, the marriage of the Lamb is come. That's one thing. And in verse 9 it says, right blessed are they which are called unto the marriage supper of the Lamb. That's another thing. Not necessarily identical. But I want to look at the marriage of the Lamb. Now, we need really to ask some questions here, don't we? And first of all, we're going to ask the obvious questions, and you've got the answers already, but really I need to turn to the scriptures to indicate that your answers are quite true. Who is the bridegroom? Well now, let's have a look and see if we can turn to the scriptures for a moment, and we'll turn over to Matthew's Gospel, chapter 9. Matthew's Gospel, chapter 9. Verse 14. Then came to him the disciples of John, saying, why do we and the Pharisees fast oft, but thy disciples fast not? And Jesus saith unto them, can the children of the bridegroom mourn, as long as the bridegroom is with them? For the days will come when the bridegroom shall be taken from them, and then shall they fast. No man putteth a piece of new cloth into an old garment, for that which is put in to fill it up taketh from the garment, and the rent is made worse. Neither do men put new wine into old bottles, else the bottles break, and the wine runneth out, and the bottles perish. But they put new wine into new bottles, and both are preserved. They came, asking the Lord Jesus why it was that his disciples did not do what the Pharisees did and what they did, and that was fast. In a sense, fasting, as they observed it, was a Judaistic practice. I said, as they observed it. And so the Lord Jesus responds and he says, you know, how can the children of the bride chamber mourn when they got the bridegroom with them? He was the bridegroom, you see. And whilst he was with them, they had no cause to mourn. He was the source of their joy. But then he says, one day he will be taken from them. And the word taken from them is to be taken by force.
And he looked ahead to his cross, and it's one of the early references, hints at his cross. And he's going to be wrested by force from them. What will happen then? Then they'll mourn. Then they'll fast. But he was saying, you are looking back to Judaism. Now he says, you don't put a new piece of new garment, a new piece of new cloth into an old garment. Now what Christianity has brought in is something thoroughly new to Judaism. And so he says, you don't put old new wine into old bottles. Of course you don't. You can't force Christianity into Judaism. And so when the Spirit of God came at Pentecost, do you remember what it said? The accusers of the brethren said, these men be full of new wine. Of course they were. But it wasn't out of a bottle. It was new wine from heaven itself. The Spirit of God had come. There was a new thing in this earth. Let's turn again to John chapter 3. John chapter 3 and verse 29. Because they'd come to the John the Baptist, you see, and questioned why it was that he who he had baptized was baptizing more than him. And he says in response, verse 29, he that hath the bride is the bridegroom. But the friend of the bridegroom, he was the friend of the bridegroom, John the Baptist, which standeth and heareth him, rejoiceth greatly, because of the bridegroom's voice. This my joy therefore is fulfilled. So he referred to Christ as the bridegroom. Matthew chapter 25, and let's make this one the last one, although there are other references. But Matthew chapter 25, and let's just pick up one or two references in the parable there. It's the parable of the wise and foolish girls. And you will notice in verse 6 that the statement goes out in Matthew 25 and verse 6. At midnight there was a cry, behold, the bridegroom cometh, go ye out to meet him. Verse 10, and while they went to buy, the bridegroom came. And then the explanation who the bridegroom is given in verse 13. Watch therefore, for ye know neither the day nor the hour wherein the Son of Man cometh. So scripture indicates who the bridegroom is. It's Christ himself. Now having said that, the next thing we've got to ask is, well, who's the bride? Now there are certain answers which have and can be given to this. First of all, one answer can be, well, the bride's Israel. And some people would argue that, and let me tell you how they would argue it. You see, it's true that in the Old Testament, Israel is presented as the wife of Jehovah. And there are a lot of scriptures which indicate that. For instance, in Isaiah 54, the scripture says, for thy maker is thy husband, the Lord of hosts is his name. And God, the Lord Jehovah, is speaking to Israel at that time. But of course he is in actual fact speaking of the restoration of Israel in the future. Again, you will notice that in the book of Jeremiah in the third chapter, the Lord speaks to Israel and he says, turn, O backsliding children, saith the Lord, for I am married unto you. Speaking of Israel. In Hosea, and Hosea is a picture, of course, of a man who is married to a wife who is unfaithful. God says, and I will betroth thee unto me forever, and thou shalt know the Lord. But the tragedy in the book of Hosea was this, that God had put Hosea into a situation in which he came to understand God's position in relation to Israel. For Hosea's wife Gomer proved to be unfaithful. And that's exactly what Israel was to God. As what the Old Testament refers to as the wife of Jehovah. But it isn't Israel which is in view here. Let me explain why. Israel is an earthly nation with earthly blessings and a promised earthly inheritance which it does not yet fully gain. But clearly here it is not an earthly inheritance which is in view, but clearly here it is a heavenly inheritance and heavenly blessings which are being spoken of. Secondly, you will remember that John the Baptist, who was a Hebrew, a Jew, a member of the privileged race, said that he was a friend of the bridegroom. He wasn't a member of the bride. And thirdly, in the epistle to the Corinthians, in the second epistle of the Corinthians, 11th chapter, the Apostle Paul says that his great desire was to present the Corinthian church as a chaste virgin to Christ. Now, Israel in the Old Testament is presented as the unfaithful wife of Jehovah. She's going to be restored. But a restored wife on earth can never be the virgin bride of heaven. So who is it then? Well, it must be then the church. It's the only other possibility. Now, there are two arguments I want to put forward there. The second one is a conclusive one, but the first one is a supportive one. I want to think back to the Old Testament for a moment. In the Old Testament, in the area of typology, that is, the pictures which are found in the Old Testament and which look ahead to the New Testament, there are a whole series of pictures of relationship between Christ and his church. Because in the Old Testament, you have a whole list of husband and wife, which picture in some way, some facet of the relationship between Christ and his church. Let's start. Well, the first, of course, is Adam and Eve. Well, how do they reflect the relationship? Well, in Adam you have life. Because Eve derived life from Adam, taken out of his side, near to his heart. And Adam was her head. And so when you look at that particular picture, what you see is the relationship of Christ and his church, the church deriving life from a glorious head in heaven. Then you have Isaac and Rebekah. Well, what have you got here? Isaac's the son of the promise, the beloved son of the father. Genesis 22, he's the son who is taken and offered in figure upon the altar and received back in figure as by resurrection. It was in figure, he didn't actually die. In chapter 24, an unnamed servant is sent out to proclaim the glories of his master's son and to win a bride for his master. The Spirit of God is pictured there, hiding his own identity, but going out to win a bride and showing the glories of his master's son. In Jacob and Rachel, what have you got? You've got one who loved Rachel and who was prepared to serve for her. And Christ loved the church. And he came and served. Became the one who came and washed his disciples' feet. The one who said, I'm among you as one who serves. Or take again Joseph and Zipporah. What we got here then? Well, we got Joseph who was beloved of the father, but who was hated and despised by his brethren and rejected by them. And sold for pieces of silver, made of no reputation in Egypt by the lies of Mrs. Potiphar, numbered with the transgressors in prison. But eventually, of course, he becomes the Savior. And his name is the Savior of the world. That's what the name they gave him, you see. The Savior of the world. And he becomes the Savior of the world in rejection, and he procures for himself a Gentile bride. Or Boaz and Ruth. Well, here you've got the kinsman redeemer. And Christ is our kinsman because he came man like us. He's a mighty man of strength. And he's a man of wealth. That's what Ruth tells us. The book of Ruth tells us. In him is strength. That's what Boaz means, you see. He's a man of great substance of wealth. And the risen Christ is all strength, for all power is given unto him. And he is all wealth because he's the heir to all things. And he goes and purchases Ruth, redeems her to be his bride. Wonderful picture again of Christ. Or Solomon and the Shulamite. Oh, the beloved one and his love. The beloved one who she confesses is altogether lovely. and the chiefest of 10,000. So, through the Old Testament, you get these pictures coming to you time and again of this relationship between Christ and his church. God is pointing the lesson for us. Now, we come to our New Testament. And this is where the proof is really given. Let's turn to one or two scriptures just to indicate that, shall we? First Epistle of the Corinthians in chapter 6. And verse 17. But he that is joined to the Lord is one spirit. Please notice the word joined unto. It is application to the marital union. Now remember the verse I quoted in 2 Corinthians. The apostle's desire was to present the church to Corinth as a chaste virgin to Christ. Romans chapter 7 and verse 4. Romans chapter 7 and verse 4. Wherefore, my brethren, ye also are become dead to the law by the body of Christ, that ye should be married to another, even to him who is raised from the dead, and we shall bring forth fruit unto God. Now, without going too much into it, chapter 6 portrays the fact that you and I have died with Christ. But, says this particular chapter, and it's using the marriage analogy, we have been married, and we are married to the law. We were supposed to keep it, and we couldn't, of course. And we were under the dictates of the law, and we were bound to it. Now, a wife is bound to the law of her husband until her husband dies. And her husband's death separates her from that law, breaks the law's control over her. So, death breaks the law which was over her. Now, we were married to the law, but the law hasn't died. The law still lives, and we have to keep it as an ethical and moral standard. But death breaks the marriage bond. How has it broken the marriage bond here then? The law hasn't died, but we've died. For in Romans chapter 6, it tells us we died with Christ. And so because we died, the bond was broken. And we are free to marry another, even Christ. But notice the picture is of marriage to Christ. Of course, the great chapter which deals with this is Ephesians chapter 5. Let's just briefly turn to it for a moment and just refer to it. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 25. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it. And so the picture is again of husband and wife and of marriage. And so the bride then, in the New Testament, supported by the illustrations from the Old Testament, is the church. Now the question arises, of course, who are the guests at this wedding? Because this wedding is guests. In actual fact, it tells us that, doesn't it? Verse 9, blessed are they which are called unto the marriage supper of the Lamb. Now, the bride isn't called unto the marriage supper of the Lamb, she's there by right. These are the guests. Well, who are the guests? Well, John, in chapter 3 and verse 29, we read, referred to the friends of the bridegroom. He was one of them. Who else are friends of the bridegroom? Turn back to Hebrews chapter 11, and let's have a quick look at the last verses of that. In chapter 11 of Hebrews, there's a great long list of the faithful in the past, heroes of faith. And it ends like this, in the last verses, and these all, having obtained a good report through faith, received not the promise. God having provided some better thing for us, because we are the bride of Christ, that they without us should not be made perfect, so they will not attain their resurrection bodies until we have ours. But they will be there, but not members of the bride, because the bride constitutes believers from Pentecost to the rapture, and they are faithful before that. But they will be there, the spirits of just men made perfect, says the next chapter. And when you go back to the book of the Revelation, may I point out one further verse just to indicate something more than that. Chapter 20, and you will notice what it says in verse 4. And I saw thrones, and they that sat on them, and judgment was given unto them, and I saw the souls of them that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus, and for the word of God, and that had not worshipped the beast, neither his image, neither had received his mark upon their foreheads or in their hands, and they lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. The rest of the dead lived not again until 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection. Notice, please, that he is referring to those who take part in the first resurrection. And the first resurrection is not simply the rapture. The rapture is one phase of that resurrection, but obviously here are groups of people who are not raised at the rapture because they are on earth after it. For instance, look at what it says. It says they were beheaded for the witness of Jesus. They had not worshipped the beast, neither his image, neither received their mark upon their foreheads and their hands. And when you go back earlier into the Revelation, you find that these are people who lived on earth but testified for the coming Messiah and were prepared to die for him. And they will be there as guests at the marriage of the Lamb. Now, having said all that, let's now concentrate our attention, please, on the marriage of the Lamb. That's by way of introduction. For 3 more hours, perhaps, will see me through. So let's now look. The announcement of the Lord's, of the Lamb's marriage comes from the throne, and its celebration is in heaven. Now, the full time for the due time for the earth to see the glory of the Lamb and the glory of his blood-bought bride has not yet come. It's going to follow, because when you read a little bit further down in the chapter, it goes on to say, verse 11, "And I saw heaven opened, and he comes forth in glory, and earth will see the tremendous glory of the Son of God." But now at the present time, it's in heaven, and it's rather the day of his peculiar joy in receiving and presenting before heaven the special object of the love of his heart, his bride. Now, when you and I were converted, and I trust we're all converted here tonight, when you and I were converted, we received, as it were, the engagement ring. The betrothal gift. I was talking about this the other day. It's the earnest of the Spirit. You remember that in the epistle to the Ephesians, this is referred to. Again, it's referred to in the Corinthian letter. And the earnest is, first of all, a pledge. That is, it's a pledge that the full inheritance is going to be ours. It's a part payment, which is a foretaste of all the joys which are going to be ours yet to be enjoyed. But in Greek, the word earnest has another meaning, very beautiful meaning. It also has the meaning of the betrothal gift which was given by the bridegroom to his bride. And Christ has given us that betrothal gift. We are sealed with the spirit of promise, and we are given the earnest of the inheritance. And of course that's something which has happened. Now, there are certain things which would characterize the relationship in every true marriage. Though the marriage is yet to take place, they should even now characterize our relationship with Christ, because in Hebrew law, betrothal was recognized as solid as marriage. Well, one of those things, certainly there are four things that should characterize every true marriage. First one is love. The whole relationship is based on love. For a loveless marriage is a contradiction. In terms, we love him because he first loved us. And if we know him, surely this evening our hearts will respond, "Yea, Lord, thou knowest that I love thee." Second thing which will characterize marriage is, which will characterize a real marriage, is intimate communion. So intimate is the communion of man and his wife that the Bible says they become one flesh. And correspondingly, the relationship of the believer and Christ should be the closest relationship experienced in all life. Third thing, joy. There's nothing like the joy of loving and being loved. And if your Christianity and mine does not bring joy, then something is seriously wrong. And then lastly, faithfulness. No marriage is real, and no marriage can last without fidelity. Says the Apostle Paul writing to Timothy, he abideth faithful, and so must we. Now the time for the wedding has come, and we need to notice the contrast. How she dressed? Fine linen, clean and white. That's a complete contrast, of course, to the gaudy garments that the false bride wears. Listen to how she is described. Verse 4. And the woman was arrayed, verse 4, chapter 17. The woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet color and decked with gold and precious stones and pearls, having a golden cup in her hand, full of abominations and filthiness of a fornication. And against that gaudiness, it says, the bride of Christ is clothed in fine linen, white and clean. You see, the attire of the scarlet woman, Babylon, was this world's paltry treasury. The bride is clothed in her righteous acts. Now, I want to tell you that before the wedding, the bride is prepared for the event. Of course, every bride is prepared for the event, isn't she, before the wedding? But it's certainly true of this bride. Let me tell you how she's prepared. First of all, God, in the exercise of his sovereign grace, makes the bride fit for heavenly glory. Let me tell you how he does it. Says the Apostle Paul, writing to the Colossians, giving thanks unto the Father, who hath made us fit to inherit the inheritance of the saints in light. So God has made us positionally fit for the inheritance which is yet going to be ours. He's clothed us with his righteousness. Of course, this isn't his righteousness here we're talking of. But then secondly, the Son of God has been at work on us. And you see, what he has done is referred to in Ephesians 5. Tremendous cost to himself, he bought his church. Christ loved the church, gave himself for her. And he won the heart of his bride, and he is presently clothing her in regal glory. And one day he's going to display her and own her before angelic beings and before all heaven, loving her now with an undying love, loving her with a love which is active and knows no cessation, until that day when, having cleansed and sanctified her, he's going to present her unto himself, a glorious church, without spot or wrinkle, or any such thing. So the Son of God is at work in you and me. But of course it says here that the bride has made herself ready. Now, that's a little bit different, isn't it? God is at work, but here it tells us that the bride has made herself ready. And it tells us that when she comes out, she's clothed in fine linen in verse 8, which is the righteous acts of the saints. Now, how has she done that? Well, you see, while she's been down here, she has been clothing herself for eternity. And she's clothed now in the righteous acts of the saints. I wonder what you're putting into your wedding garment for that day. Or what's your wedding garment going to be made? Because it's made down here, not up there. See, we're looking on Tuesday at the judgment seat of Christ. That's past. Now, in this particular scene. But what she comes out in is what she has been given in return at the judgment seat of Christ. Received back from Christ, her completed character. She comes out arrayed in the righteous acts which Christ has seen worthy to retain. Nothing remains in her but what he approves of and what he sees as beautiful and which is beauteous in his eyes. What are the righteous acts? Let's turn back for a moment, please, to Philippians chapter 1, just to get the picture. Philippians chapter 1 and verse 10. that he may approve things that are excellent, that he may be sincere and without offense till the day of Christ. That's the day when he comes. Being filled with the fruits of righteousness. Oh, he says, when that day comes, what you need to be is filled with the fruits of righteousness. Go on back to the Epistle to Ephesians, and we'll read another verse there, and it's found in chapter 2 and verse 10. Chapter 2 and verse 10, Ephesians, for we are his workmanship. The word is, we are his poem. Something beautiful in his eyes. Created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God has ordained that we should walk in them. You're not saved by good works, but once you're saved, you're expected to do them. And the church comes forth, clothed in the fruits of righteousness, clothed in good works, clothed in the righteous acts of saints. But I want you to notice something else, please, here. It tells us in verse 8, and to her was given, or as the Authorized puts it, to her was granted. You see, that's important to notice. It is telling us that her adornment is all of grace. The bride claims no merits for her clothes. Not at all. The linen, white and clean, which the bride wears, were wrought by the power of the Holy Spirit in her life. And all that has been of God in the saints, the fruit of the grace of God and the fruit of the Spirit's work, yet in God's grace reckoned personally and actually as their own, will not only be rewarded at the judgment seat of Christ, but here at the marriage supper of the Lamb, God is going to own those acts before all heaven and will manifest them before heaven at the marriage supper of the Lamb. Ah, you see, it's not simply that we appear before the judgment seat of Christ and the Lord says, well done, or whatever he's going to say to us, and that's the end of it. No. We come from that judgment seat. And you and I will wear eternally what is Christ's estimate of your service and mine. And doesn't that give us challenge? I wonder what we're going to be clothed in that day. Now let me finish. The first miracle of the Lord Jesus did was a king of Galilee. And remarkably, it was at a marriage feast. You heard it in our prayer tonight. It was a marriage feast when earth's resources having failed, he changed water into wine. And now it's his wedding feast. And he drinks the new wine of the kingdom, as he had promised his disciples he would do in the day of his kingdom. And I want to tell you this, he's kept the best wine until last. But the bride too has longed for this day. She's longed for a heavenly bridegroom. And her cry in this scene has very often been, come, Lord Jesus, come. And yet it's not her day. Oh, I don't know, I expect you've been at many, many weddings. Our weddings in Britain are slightly different than yours. Though I suppose the influence of the thing is the same. But in Britain, the bridesmaids do not come in before the bride, they come after the bride. And when the organ plays, here comes the bride, or him, or whatever it is they play, just as here, all eyes are turned on the bride. In that day, every eye will be turned on the bridegroom. It's the marriage of the Lamb. Mrs. Cousins, using as a basis some words of godly Samuel Rutherford, wrote that lovely hymn, the sands of time are sinking, the dawn of heaven breaks. Summer morn I've longed for, that fair sweet morn awakes. Dark, dark has been the midnight, but day springs at hand, and glory, glory dwelleth in Emmanuel's land. And then she wrote this beautiful verse. The bride eyes not her garments, but her dear bridegroom's face. I will not gaze at glory, but on my King of grace. not at the crown he giveth, but on his pierced hand. The Lamb is all the glory of Emmanuel's land. Now shall we pray. Father, we come to thee at the end of this service. We thank thee that we are united to thy beloved Son with bonds which nothing can sever. And he is our heavenly bridegroom. We believe that the cry goes out in these days in which we are living, "Behold, the bridegroom cometh." And the response from our hearts would be, "Even so, come, Lord Jesus." We long for that day when, perfected by thyself, we shall stand in the light of his presence and see his glory. So we commit us to thee now. Pray for those who on the morrow will be leaving, go to in the boats, and we pray thy care and protection over them. For those who are already on the seas, we commend them to thee, and pray for thy care and protection over them also. Lord, there have been names mentioned before thee tonight, and those who are sick and ill and have received treatment and surgery, we pray that thou be pleased to restore them to health and strength. For all thy goodness to us, and again in this another day of thy grace, we return to thee our thanks this evening, in our Saviour's name. Amen.